You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are continuing our series that we've entitled Old Paths, New Life. Prophet Jeremiah invites us to search out the old paths, stand in them, walk in them, and you will find rest for your souls. And so we have been rediscovering some of the old paths. We come to this is actually the 17th sermon in this series, and we've been aiming for some time now for 1 Corinthians chapter 11, specifically what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us about the proper recipients of the Lord's table. And it's taken us a little while to get here because, as I say to you often, a text without a context is a pretext. It's been important for us to understand the larger context into which this chapter comes to us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll begin reading at verse 17. These are the words of God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill. Some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give you directions when I come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you again to open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, the eyes of our souls, to see wonderful things in your word. And we will give you all the praise for Jesus' sake, and amen. Several years ago, we had the privilege of overseeing a mission church in Wichita, Kansas. The man who is now the pastor there, Derek Hale, along with a few other families, planted a little church, Trinity Covenant Church in Wichita, Kansas, and they have... They're still here. They've been small, but Derek, bivocational pastor, working two jobs, if you will. One is a pastor. One, I think he works in IT there in Wichita. But he has a story, and sadly, it's not unique about his efforts to get permission for one of his small children to partake of the Lord's Supper. He writes this: "One of my favorite stories about children at the table involves my oldest daughter, who is now 20 years old, and her insistence on taking communion. My wife and I were members of a Presbyterian church here in Wichita, and obviously, they wouldn't let any baptized children receive communion without a pretty thorough inquiry by the session. My oldest was 3-ish at the time and was very vocal in church when the bread and wine or grape juice would pass her by. So I scheduled a meeting with the elder that had been assigned to my family to inquire if the session could talk to my daughter so that she might take communion. Bad idea. The elder assigned to my family brushed off my request, saying something to the effect of, "Children that young really don't understand how to discern the body as required in 1 Corinthians 11. I told my elder that she could answer basic questions about the Christian faith and was reasonably confident that, upon questioning, she could tell the session that she loved Jesus and that he had died for her sins. Then he said something that completely stunned me and still does today. He said, well, to be continued, we'll come back to that, but we're going to ask the question, what should have that elder had said about examining and discerning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? That is the issue. That is the doctrine that we need to study and understand this morning. And so, as always, to the law and to the testimony. Now, before we get to 1 Corinthians 11 here, just a quick review of some of the things that we've considered in these past few weeks. We looked together at the Old Testament feasts. We saw that Moses explicitly wanted Israelite children to feast before the Lord in the wilderness. If you recall, Pharaoh at one point said to Moses, "It's okay if you adults go into the wilderness," and Moses said, "Absolutely not. We must take our children to feast before the Lord in the wilderness." We looked at Exodus chapter 12, and although it is slightly ambiguous regarding who partook of the Passover feast, weaned Israelite children were clearly and unambiguously invited to all the other feasts involved in faithful Old Covenant worship. So we looked at Exodus chapter 12. I hope I was able to convince you that although it's a little bit ambiguous, that yes, weaned children were allowed, even invited, to partake of the Passover feast. And this, again, in the context of all the other times that Israel got together to feast in the presence of the Lord. And there we are explicitly told that households, children included, were not only allowed but invited to partake of those feasts. And we saw clearly that Yahweh has always required heart religion of his people, and that it was possible in the Old Covenant to worship heartlessly and faithlessly. And again, so this is not a New Testament phenomenon. It wasn't that in the Old Testament all God's people were required to do is to go through the motions. No, God required heart religion of them as well. And so it was possible in the time of the Old Testament, as they invited children to feast with them, it was possible for them to do that wrongly in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament as well. Last couple weeks, we looked at 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul explicitly connects Old Covenant and New Covenant signs and seals, said in the Old Covenant, all were baptized into Moses, that all partook of Christ in spiritual food and drink in the wilderness. The manna, the bread from heaven, Jesus says in John 6, that was him. Paul said they drank from the rock who followed them in the wilderness, and that rock, Paul said, was Christ. They partook of Christ through the signs and seals in the Old Covenant. And then in the New Covenant, Paul says, we in verses 14 through 22, referring to the church, the sanctified ones, the saints, as he talks about in the early verses of 1 Corinthians. In other words, baptized people. And again, recall that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, Paul said that children born to at least one believing parent are saints. They are holy. And so Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, that all we partake in Christ in the bread and the wine of his table. Simply put, as I said, all who are bread get bread. All who are bread get bread. We considered also in the history of the church that children communed at the Lord's table for the first 1,200 years of the church. And again, this is easily demonstrable. Children communed at the Lord's table for the first 1,200 years until they, along with adults, were excommunicated because of the Roman Catholic superstitions regarding the bread and wine actually being the physical body of Jesus. Then we also looked at our own confession of faith, the Westminster, which says that the visible church consists of believers and their children, and then also says, to this church, the visible church, are given the ministry, the oracles, and the ordinances of God, which would include baptism and the Lord's Supper. So I want to look at this passage, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, under four headings this morning: context, consistency, cognition, and conclusion. Okay? First of all, okay, what is the context of the entire book of 1 Corinthians? I don't know about you, but it's strangely encouraging to read Paul's first letter to the church that was there in Corinth, because they were really messed up. Okay, they were a very odd collection of first century Christians, and they had all kinds of problems. But Paul, again, in the beginning of this epistle, addresses them as saints. He addresses them as faithful. He addresses them as holy ones, baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. But the context, okay, of the entire book, okay, what Paul is dealing with in this letter, and again, this is so important if we're going to properly understand what Paul says in verses 27, 28, and 29, that we understand the force of his argument that he began at the beginning of this letter to the church in Corinth. And he starts right out at the very beginning in chapter 1 of verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Okay? Okay, Paul starts out there and then sustains that argument all the way through the book. He is railing against, he is instructing about the divisions within the body. In other words, they're not recognizing this amazing unity that God had granted them in Christ Jesus. Okay, so he starts there in chapter 1 and verse 10. Chapter 3 is dealing with jealousy and strife. He says, while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Again, going after this issue of division within the body. There's jealousy, there's strife among you. Are you not of the flesh and behaving in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Okay. Again, Paul's argument is that God has made you one in Christ. Okay, but you say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Okay, you are not acting, you are not behaving in a way that is consistent with the unity that God has given you in Jesus. Chapter 3, okay, Paul says very pointedly, and this is a good example of where our modern translations do fail us to a certain degree. I'll read this in Southern, okay? This is, Grant and Amy will appreciate this, okay? Because they have a you plural in the South, okay? When we say you, okay, here in Washington State, it could be you plural and it could be you singular. We don't really have a way to distinguish between the two. So I'll read this as it should be translated. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, do you not know that y'all are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in y'all? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and y'all are that temple. Okay? Okay, we want to read what Paul says there, you know, as modern Americans, and oh, he's talking to me, okay? I, all by myself, little old me, am the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there certainly is a sense in which God's Spirit indwells us each one, but that is not what Paul is saying here. Paul says, y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and y'all need to act like y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 4, he says, don't be puffed up in favor of one another. What do you have that you did not receive freely as a gift? It says, again, none of you be puffed up in favor against one another. Okay, you are looking at the gifts that you have received, and you're beginning to think that somehow you deserved that gift that God gave you. Think about that word, that gift that he gave you. And they were puffing themselves against one another. Okay. And then we have Paul's words about dealing with the immoral brother in chapter 5. Why does Paul insist that they deal with that immoral brother? Why? Because what one member does affects the whole body. He said, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul says, okay, you need to deal with this guy. You need to deal with this guy that is sleeping with his dad's wife. You need to put him out of your assembly. Why, Paul? Okay, because a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. You are organically attached. You are associated together with one another in Christ. And so what one person does affects the entire body. Later on, Paul will use the illustration of the different members of one body, of feet and hands and eyes and ears. And it's we would do well to remember how we are connected. And you think about the ridiculousness of your left hand being angry with your right hand. And so your left hand takes out a hammer and smashes your right hand to get at their right hand. Well, what is the net result of that? Well, pain for your entire body because the right hand is connected to the left hand. So Paul says, you deal with the immoral brother. Why? Because what one member does affects the whole body. You are together in Christ. And then he looks at the ridiculousness in chapter 6 about brother going against brother, suing a brother suing another brother, a brother taking another brother to court. So that's ridiculous, okay? You are brothers, and if you have anything against one another, well, then that ought to be resolved, that ought to be taken care of within the body of Christ. You don't go outside of the body of Christ because, again, you are one in Christ. And then in chapter 8, he warns about wounding the conscience of your brother. He says, wounding the conscience of your brother is a sin. Listen carefully here. Wounding the conscience of your brother is a sin against, guess who? Is against Christ Jesus. Why? Because he is united to Christ. And so he is talking about in the context of food being offered to idols and a stronger conscience, a weaker conscience. And Paul says, you need to be very careful in the way that you interact with one another. Yeah, and you need to be careful not to wound the conscience of your brother, because when you sin, and that's sinning against him. And when you sin against him, you're sinning against Christ, because he has been united to Jesus by faith. You are one in Christ. And so he says, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Then in chapter 12, he says, the body is one, but it has many different members, okay? Jews, Greeks, slaves, free. And those members were made part of the body by their baptisms, he says. He says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So Paul points back to their baptisms and says, okay, well, that's where God took these many disparate parts and forged them together as one in Christ, as they were baptized into one body, who is Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13, we all know this as the love chapter. It's rather strange to me that this verse is used so often at weddings, and it's what I like to call a refrigerator magnet verse. You know, it's one of those passages you love to put on your refrigerator, and oh, look, we should all just love one. Okay, and It's interesting because if you read that little section in context, if you read it in the flow in which Paul wrote it, okay, it's all reproof, okay? But Paul is saying you're not loving one another this way, and you need to love one another this way. So he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Notice that when Paul writes about love, when he gives these commands to love in a particular way, they all assume that people are being sinned against, that they are being hurt, that they are being wounded by other Christians. But he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then in chapter 14, he says, I want you to be careful when you come together as a church that you don't do anything for your own personal edification. Okay, do everything. Everything that you do, you should do so seeking the edification of the entire body. Paul says, stop acting as if you are this lone, isolated monad. No, you are part of the body of Christ. And because you are part of the body of Christ, you should seek, as he says here, strive to excel in the building up of the church. Let all things be done for building up. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. So now let's go back to chapter 11. This is in the middle of this sustained argument where Paul is railing against the divisions. Paul is railing against the disunity within the body there at Corinth. This is the issue that he is addressing specifically in chapter 11. Look at verse 18, okay? For in the first place, not the third place, not the fourth place, not even the second place. For in the first place, Paul says, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Okay? So we don't have to wonder, well, is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is that a part of Paul's sustained argument throughout the entire book? Well, yes, he says so. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now look what he says in verse 20. Now when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. He said, you know, this thing that you call the Lord's Supper as you gather together, it's not, okay? The whole point, as he already established in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is that partaking of the one loaf, okay, we become the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now you have these free men and these slaves that were coming together. Many have written about this and said that it was very likely that as they gathered together on the first day of the week, as was their tradition, of course, the free people were able to gather together early. The slaves who had duties to their masters were not able to get there until later. And so as they came together to share together this love feast, as he says here, well, some were getting their fill, and then the ones who came late went hungry. Some were arriving early and getting drunk, and those who came late went thirsty. And Paul says, you call that an agape feast? You call that a love feast? You call that the Lord's table? Absolutely not. It's the exact opposite of what you are calling it. So, again, explicitly, chapter 11 is about disunity, just like the rest of the letter, not eating the Lord's Supper together. And again, and this is very important here, so in this chapter, Paul was not, as that elder we saw at the beginning here, Paul was not addressing the proper recipients of the Lord's Supper, and certainly there's no mention of children specifically. Okay? Paul does not bring up children. He addresses slave and free in this, but children are not brought up specifically. So there's context. Second, consistency. So we read verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. There it is, okay? Don't drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, because he will be guilty of the body and blood. So let a person examine himself, then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So look at that, whoever, and then look at anyone in verse 29. So the argument goes like this. Paul's use of whoever and anyone means that only those who can examine themselves and discern the meaning of the bread of the Lord's table can partake in the Lord's Supper. I'll read it again. Here's the argument. And this is the argument that elder used for Derek Hale. The argument is this. Paul's use of whoever and anyone means that only those who can examine themselves and discern the meaning of the bread of the Lord's table can partake of the Lord's Supper. Here's the problem. This proves too much. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 says this, whoever, another translation, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, preborn babies, infants, and toddlers cannot call on the name of the Lord. So are they doomed to perish in hell? Absolutely not. David said, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. David said, of his son who died in infancy, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David was confident of where he was going when he died. And he said, I will go to him. He won't come to me. I will go to him in the bosom of Abraham. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born. Paul says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, who is he addressing? Well, he's addressing those who are able to call upon the name of the Lord. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, his second letter, chapter 3 and verse 10, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Well, will this apply to toddlers? Would we apply this to the mentally handicapped? Would we apply this to our great-grandfather and great-grandmother who are no longer able to work? Well, Paul says right here, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Same word that's used there. Would we apply it that way? Absolutely not. Who is Paul addressing? Paul is addressing the ones who are able to work as he has commanded. And we could also say that Presbyterians do not require small children to repent, as Peter commanded on the day of Pentecost. In answer to the question, what shall we do? Okay, Peter said, repent. Repent, every one of you, and be baptized. So again, Paul was addressing, when Paul talked about examine yourself, when Paul talked about discerning the body of Christ, who was he addressing? He was addressing the ones who were capable of doing this. And to say otherwise, again, it proves too much. So there's consistency. So next we have cognition. That's just a fancy word for, it has a C, right? It's a fancy word for knowing things, right? What do we need to know? Well, Paul says examination and discernment. Examination in this context means being mindful of the body of Christ, the church, and examining my place in it. Discernment is discerning the church and my place in the church. Grab your Bibles. Look very carefully with me. Note the different uses of body in verse 29. Okay? Now go back to verse 26. He says, eat this bread and drink this cup. You got bread and cup. Verse 27, eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord. Bread, cup of the Lord. Verse 28, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Okay, so three times you have bread, cup, bread, cup, bread, cup. Now verse 29 discerns the body. Okay, no blood, no bread. It doesn't call it the bread. He calls it the body. And there's no blood, there's no cup. And note, too, the absence of the Lord in verse 27. It is not the body of our Lord. It is just the body. And note how in chapter 12, all 12 uses of body used without blood and cup clearly refer to the church, not the bread of the Lord's table. Theologian and commentator Gordon Fee says this about this verse, the unworthy eating in verse 27 that brings judgment is now described as eating without discerning the body, meaning the church. As in 10, 16, and 17, this, after all, is the point of the whole section. One is hard-pressed to argue that this is shorthand for the body and blood of the Lord, since Paul otherwise mentions both when he intends both. Furthermore, the absence of the qualifier of the Lord seems purposeful, since that was the pattern in verses 26 and 27 when referring to the elements of the meal itself. In the words of institution, as we have seen, and when used in conjunction with the cup, the bread does refer to Christ's physical body that was given in his death on the cross. But the meaning of that body at this table is that those who eat of the one loaf are themselves that one body. Why the absolute use of body in this sentence should mean something different from what Paul himself says it means is what needs to be explained if he intended something different here. So 26, 27, and 28, you have bread, cup, bread, cup, bread, cup, and then now in 29, it changes to simply the body. And Fee says, and I absolutely agree with him here, that he's not talking about the physical body of Christ on the cross or even pointing to the bread on the table, but rather referring to the church, the body of Christ. So again, examination in this context means being mindful of the body of Christ, the church, and examining my place in it. Discernment is discerning the church and my place in the church. And this, praise the Lord, is what young children, mentally handicapped, and the old and infirm, even the demented, can discern as they take the bread and wine of the Lord's table. I told you last week that young children, long before they're able to articulate this, understand the meaning of eating together. I gave you the example of, if you invited a family over to your home, if I invited you over to my home, and I served only mom and dad at the table, okay, I guarantee that even your youngest at the table would understand that they had been somehow deprived and excommunicated at that table. So note how we tend, as we consider these things, to focus on and overemphasize, well, how are the bread and wine Jesus' body and blood? And who should be at the table? And exactly what thoughts should we be thinking? Okay, notice that the Bible doesn't focus on these things. That's where we focus. Well, the Bible doesn't focus on those things. Rather, look how Paul puts it. Look where Jesus and Paul after him put on the focus. Okay, this do. Paul says, this do as you take the bread. This do as you take the cup. Not this think, not this understand, not this systematize. Jesus and Paul after him just said simply, this do. Conclusion. We got context, consistency, cognition, and conclusion. Paul plainly tells us the point of chapter 11 and verse 33. Look at verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Okay, you get that so then there? Okay, Paul's not going to leave us to wonder. Well, Paul, what were you talking about? What issue were you addressing in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians? Okay, well, Paul tells us, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Make sure you take that meal at the Lord's table all together as the one body that God has made you in His Son, Jesus Christ. A few words of application then. Historically, Presbyterians, and I'll say praise the Lord, have been very passionate about and careful about doctrine. This is good. We need this. This is right and good. But we need to guard ourselves against the tendency to turn everything into some kind of doctrinal examination, or worse still, doctrinal contest, right? That's not what this is about. Jesus said that we need to be more childlike in our faith. But we often turn that on its head, don't we? Okay, we look at our kids and we say, hey, you need to be more like us. Yeah, you need to grow up. You need to know things like we know things and understand things like we know. And when Jesus was confronted with that question, specifically with his disciples, guys, the ones who were shushing the children away from him. Okay, Jesus said, let the children come unto me, and oh, by the way, you need to be more like them, for of such is, present tense, the kingdom of God. Secondly, as always, God's gifts come to us, as Paul loves to say, in Christ. The unity necessary for the enjoyment of communion with God and necessary for the proclamation of the gospel is found only in Christ. Corinth was racked with divisions because they were denying the essential unity of the many diverse members of that one body of Jesus Christ. Okay? All the gifts of God come to us in Christ, including this gift of unity. It's interesting, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he speaks of unity two ways. We need to receive unity as a gift, but we also need to nurture it. We need to confirm the unity that God gives us. So in chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, you've been given it, now maintain it. But then in 4:13, he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So it needs to be initiated, and then it needs to be maintained. Baptism confers unity. Paul says, we were all baptized into one body. The Lord's table confirms and strengthens that unity. Paul says, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So again, what did that Presbyterian elder say to the father who wanted his young daughter to partake of Christ and evidence the young and old unity of his body? Here we go. The elder assigned to my family brushed off my request, saying something to the effect of, children that young really don't understand how to discern the body as required in 1 Corinthians 11. I told my elder that she could answer basic questions about the Christian faith and was reasonably confident that upon questioning, she could tell the session that she loved Jesus and that he died for her sins. And then he said something that completely stunned me and still does today. He said, don't bother bringing her before the session. We will make the question so hard that she would never pass. Come to find out, at that Presbyterian church, it was a regular occurrence for covenant children to begin taking their first communion in their teens. We even saw one man profess faith and take his first communion at 20. The mind boggles. Never a dull moment out here on the Great Plains. Lord, have mercy. This elder, although I believe his intentions were noble, trying to apply his understanding of Scripture, was not just misapplying what Paul commanded in 1 Corinthians 11. By denying this young child the bread and wine of the Lord's table, he was in fact doing just the opposite of what Paul enjoined. The sustained argument all the way through 1 Corinthians 11, wait for one another, do this together. In truth, listen carefully, the bar for coming to the Lord's table is wonderfully low. Beloved, and if it's not, then I quit yesterday, okay? If it is not wonderfully low, then I have no business coming to the Lord's table. Have you been baptized? Come and welcome. Are you doctrinally unstudied and illiterate? Come and welcome. Are you just barely able to comprehend the family of God seated around you, and are you just beginning to understand your place in that family? Come and welcome. Do you struggle with ongoing and besetting sins? Come and welcome. Do you doubt your worthiness to take the bread and wine of Jesus' table? Come and welcome. When comparing yourself to others, are you constantly tempted to disparage your own station, gifts, calling, and progress in the faith? Come and welcome. Dear Saint, grab yourself by the collar and your children by their tiny hands and come to the table set by your Savior, Jesus Christ, and together take the bread, take the cup, and feeding on Jesus in your hearts by faith, know your union with him and all who are joined to him by faith, joined to him by baptism and joined to him by their partaking in his gifts of bread and wine. Beloved, come and welcome. to Jesus Christ, and amen.